Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. The Bible's really not about these famous characters. The Bible's really not about you. The Bible is about Jesus.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see you, Promontory. Let me introduce myself. My name is Justin. I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here at Central. And every once in a while, I get asked to preach. And so, yeah, here we are. Kids, you're in the service. So I got a deal for you. If you can bring me a picture of something from the sermon, then I will have a treat for you up here after the service. You bring it to me, show it to me, I'll trade it to you, trade a treat for it, all right? It's an easy one too. I think you might even know this one. So, as the video suggests, our summer sermon series has been going through famous characters of the Old Testament and exploring how they point to Jesus. Because here at Central, we believe that the entire Bible is about Jesus. Now, it's easy for us to kind of read the Bible as a bunch of disconnected stories or good morals. Maybe there's some wise advice in there or some good rules for life, but it's so much more than that. Scripture is actually one big story detailing humanity's fall into sin and the long road back to redemption through Jesus Christ. Many of the stories and books of the Old Testament describe the cycle of people turning from God, getting into trouble, then crying out to God for help, and God sending someone to rescue them. And all these stories are just smaller versions of the big picture story of humanity's fall and need for saving. They're pointing to a bigger narrative that culminates in Jesus. So today we're jumping into one of the more famous Bible stories that show us this cycle and point us to Jesus. Today we're reading about the story of Jonah. Now, Jonah and the big fish, or Jonah and the whale, as it is sometimes called, is probably one of the most classic Sunday school Bible stories. Even if you didn't grow up in church, there's a pretty good chance you may have heard about this story. It's about this guy who tries to run away from God and ends up getting tossed into the ocean and swallowed by a large fish. If you have grown up in church, and if you're anything like me, you've probably heard the story 1,000 times and maybe thinking, what more could anyone possibly say about Jonah? And the thing is, I don't actually think I read the Bible's version of the story of Jonah until much later in my life. I'd heard it in Sunday school so many times that I just kind of assumed I knew that part of the story and kind of just skipped over that until I was probably an adult, actually. But the book of Jonah is it's It's rich. It's hailed by scholars as a literary masterpiece, is the words they use. It's simple enough that a child can understand it, but there's a depth and a richness there in the text that I think we sometimes take for granted. So I hope this morning we can look at this story with new eyes and perhaps appreciate some of the finer points of this literary masterpiece. So without further ado, let's read our text for this morning. We aren't reading the whole book. We're just reading the first chapter. So please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. This is Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break. When the mariners were afraid, each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be quiet for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So this first chapter of Jonah is probably the most familiar to us. There's three more chapters actually in Jonah that we unfortunately don't have time to cover today, but actually would encourage you to read the rest of it if you get some time, because there's a lot more to the story of Jonah than just this whole big fish incident. But for today, we're focusing on this part, the old familiar Jonah story. So let's start at the beginning, shall we? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God's calling Jonah to go and prophesy against Nineveh because apparently their evil has come up before him. And this simply means their time has come. A day of reckoning has come. God has had enough of their evil ways and something has to be done about it. Now, there's a few things you should know about Nineveh. It really was a great city, as our chapter says. Nineveh was a very large and ancient city in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. So Nineveh was actually established by a guy named Nimrod, who was the great grandson of Noah, like Noah's Ark Noah. Genesis 10 says that Nimrod established several other cities, including this other one you may have heard of called Babel. So when we say that like Nineveh was an historical city, that's a bit of an understatement. It was ancient. It's been there forever. Nineveh was large and very prosperous. It apparently had, it was a royal city. It had public parks, botanical gardens, even a zoo. Now, that might not impress many of us, but keep in mind, this is around the year 1000 BC. The population of Nineveh at the time of Jonah was about 120,000 people, which may seem small by our standards, but that's enormous by ancient standards. And not only was Nineveh a grand and ancient city, but it lay in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you're not familiar with Middle Eastern geography, Nineveh was located in what is now Mosul, Iraq. And if you're not familiar with modern Middle Eastern geography, I Google mapped it, and it is about 1,137 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. So that's 14 hours of driving, if you don't get shot, or 11 days of walking if you were to walk 24 hours a day. Now, there's some things about the Middle East that don't change, and for a Hebrew like Jonah to pay a visit to Nineveh would be just as bad of an idea as a modern-day Jew would be visiting Iraq. The people of Israel and the Assyrians were at odds with each other, and long after Jonah's time, the Assyrian Empire would eventually capture and subjugate the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrian Empire dwarfed the kingdom of Israel. Their territory was at least 10 times the size. So God's telling Jonah, walk 1,000 kilometers to the biggest, nicest city of the world superpower next door, who you happen to be enemies with, and speak against it. That should go over well. That's like telling a farm boy from Saskatchewan to walk to LA and tell them to change their ways. Like, who's going to listen? On top of this all, it was understood by the Hebrew people that at that time that they were God's chosen people, no one else. So why would God send them to preach to a bunch of pagans? Those people weren't worth saving anyway, so they thought. So this task would not have made a lot of sense to the average Hebrew. It was unnecessarily risky to go save a bunch of people that he didn't like anyway. So we find out later in Jonah chapter 4 that the actual reason Jonah didn't want to go, and it was not because it was a 1,000-kilometer walk, is because he knew that God would actually save the people of Nineveh if he preached there. It wasn't the danger or the difficulty of the task that Jonah objected to. It was actually because he believed God. He believed that God would cause Nineveh to repent, and if he preached there, and he just didn't want to see those dirty pagans saved. Salvation was supposed to be for his own people, not them. So Jonah instead tries to flee from God. He goes to the port city of Joppa, and he gets a ticket to a place called Tarshish. Now, scholars don't actually know of a real place called Tarshish, but what they can glean from other writings at the time was that it was just this place far to the west over the sea. It's kind of how we use the word Timbuktu to describe like this abstract faraway place. So now as Jonah flees to Tarshish, there's a couple of interesting literary features in this part of the text. First of all, notice how when God calls Jonah, he begins with arise. Now contrast this with every step Jonah takes after that. Our text says he went down to Joppa. He paid the fare and went down into the ship. Commentators say this went down or going down phrase is sometimes used in ancient literature as a euphemism for death. Instead of arising, Jonah is choosing to go down. Jonah would rather go down into death on a ship bound for the ends of the earth rather than obey God and save the lives of 120,000 people that he didn't like. The writer here is really trying to accentuate that when Jonah chooses to flee from God's presence, he's choosing death, not only for himself, but for those he's called to save. To be away from the presence of God is death. And that is just as true for us as it is for Jonah. Now, we may look at Jonah and think, what a fool. He had a clear direction from God, and yet he did the opposite. And of all people, he should have known that you can't hide from God. And yet, don't we do the same thing? We know what's good for us, but we choose what is not. We know we should eat healthy food, but chips and sweets have a disproportionate place in our diet. We know we should exercise, but sitting on the couch and watching Netflix is just So much easier. We know we should read our Bibles, or at least a book, but we choose to scroll our phones. We know that we should respond with grace and kindness when someone irks us, but anger, frustration, sarcasm, irritability seem to be our more natural go-to. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans describes our struggle as this: "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." We know what is good, and it's not that we desire evil, but as sinners, we are very good at making bad choices. And so while it might not be as deliberate as Jonah's fleeing, we still, as sinful human beings, have this tendency to choose the way of death. We sink down when we're called to arise. We shrink back when we're called to step up. We aren't actually all that different from Jonah. Back to our story, Jonah has chosen to flee. He has chosen the route of death. He goes down into the boat bound for Tarshish. Then the ship sets sail, and then at some point along the journey, the Lord sends a storm upon the sea, and it's so violent that it's threatening to break the ship apart. And again, our text says Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and fallen asleep. Again, this "gone down" phrase is being used. Jonah is below the decks. He's gone down as far as you possibly can without actually ending up in the water. And he's fast asleep. And here's where we see the first real similarity Jonah has with Jesus. Jonah and Jesus are the only two people I know who can sleep on a nearly sinking boat in a storm. And that's where the comparison stops, I'm afraid. While both are sound sleepers, Jesus has no reason to worry on the stormy sea, whereas I suspect Jonah was probably just trying to ignore his problems. Anyway, at this point, the sailors have followed all the emergency procedures. They jettison the cargo, they've done everything they can, and now they resort to the final step in the emergency plan on a boat that you will not see on BC ferries, and that is pray for your life. Now, the captain of the boat goes down to wake up Jonah, and listen what he says. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." Again, Jonah is called to arise, this time not by God, but by a pagan sea captain. He's called to arise and pray to his God. And the irony here is thick because Jonah, the prophet of God, who's trying to get away from God, is being called to pray to his God by a pagan sailor, who also seems to know that no matter how far away you sail, your God can still hear you. And I'm sure that the last thing Jonah wants to do is pray to God. He knows what God's going to say. He knows what the answer will be. He's been trying to ignore God. So God sends the captain below to wake him up with the exact wording that God used. "Arise, arise, Jonah. Stop going down into the depths. Get up and look to God for your salvation. Get your head off your pillow, your butt off the couch, and get on your knees. We're all going down, and the only thing that can save us is divine intervention." Jonah has been ignoring God for too long, and now he's woken up in the middle of the night in chaos with no good options left. Don't we get into that place all too often? We put off following God. We ignore our problems or our little sins until it's too late, and they've escalated into a full-blown storm. And when we finally awake to our reality, we find that there's nothing left to do but to pray to God for mercy. When it all catches up to us, we, like Jonah, are all stuck in the same boat as pagan sailors, desperate people in need of a savior. And at this point of the story, things have gotten really desperate. The sailors have now gotten to the point of casting lots to see who they should blame for their misfortune. Now, casting lots was this ancient, superstitious way to determine the will of the gods. It was basically like rolling dice or drawing straws. And wouldn't you know it, Jonah's number gets called. All eyes are suddenly on Jonah, and he starts getting grilled. "Where are you from? What is your job? Why is this happening?" The gig is up, and Jonah has to confess. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And our passage says he had told them that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. And they respond with, "What have you done? Jonah has admitted that his God is Lord of the sea and Lord of the land. He claims belief in a God who is sovereign over all things. And the sailors are like, then why did you think you could hide from him? But instead of immediately throwing him overboard, they keep their cool. They ask him what they can do. How can they appease his God? Now, I don't know if Jonah just has a death wish or if he only sees the one option, but he says, hurl me into the sea. The sailors don't seem to like this plan very much. Throwing your passengers overboard would be pretty bad for business and quite the stain on your conscience. So they try rowing back to shore. Maybe they thought if they could just bring him back and leave him, God would deal with him. But in any case, the Lord makes this impossible and increases the strength of the storm. And finally, the sailors give in. But before they throw Jonah into the sea, something very interesting happens. These pagan sailors call out to God, saying, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These sailors are praying to God for absolution for the thing they must do. A third-party judge would see throwing a man overboard in a storm as premeditated murder, and they don't want God to hold that against them. They don't want Jonah's blood on their hands, and yet they recognize that it is God's will that he be thrown into the sea when they say, you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased. Hurling Jonah into the sea is not done flippantly or vengefully or angrily or anything like that. It's actually done in fear and reverence of the Lord. So they throw Jonah into the sea and the sea calms down. Then our passage says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These pagan sailors became believers. They fear the Lord. They make sacrifices and take vows. They convert to a faith in the one true God. The irony continues for Jonah as he was fleeing from his mission to save a city full of pagans and ends up converting a boat full of pagans instead. There's no way around it for this guy. Even when Jonah is running from God, God is still using him as an instrument for his glory. And I think we can find some comfort in this as well. We will inevitably fail. We will fall short of what God calls us to do, or sometimes even do the exact opposite, like Jonah did. But if you belong to God, he will pursue you no matter how far you run. And he will use those circumstances, whatever they may be, for his glory. God can use you despite your own stubbornness or failures. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for us. This doesn't mean we should just do whatever we want because God's going to work anyway. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, we should learn from Jonah. God may have been glorified despite Jonah's rebellion, but the guy did end up getting thrown overboard and end up in a fish. Our passage says, then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is the part of the story where all the skeptics come out. Did Jonah really survive 3 whole days in the belly of a fish? What kind of fish was this? Maybe it was a whale. Did this really happen? Now, there are true stories of people being swallowed by whales and living to tell the tale, so it may not be as far-fetched as you may think. However, the truth is, I don't know. People debate whether or not being swallowed by the fish was allegorical or if it really happened. But that's beside the point. Whether literal or allegorical, we need to understand what being swallowed up by the fish would have meant to people in that day. See, in ancient thought, the sea was a place of chaos and death. The waters of the sea were dark and mysterious. Many of the Psalms talk about the depths and associate them with Sheol, the place of the dead. The depth or the sea was the home of creatures like Leviathan, a great sea monster. Some ancient drawings actually depict the story of Jonah being swallowed by a giant sea serpent. The ancient mind saw this as a sea monster story. So to be cast into the sea and swallowed by the fish was like being cast into hell and consumed by its master. It was the worst imaginable place and the closest thing to being removed from God's presence descending into hell that people could possibly think of. Jonah wanted to flee from God. Well, he got his wish. But God in his mercy does not keep Jonah there for long. If you read the rest of the book of Jonah, you see that Jonah repents and the Lord tells the fish to spit him back up after 3 days. Jonah then goes to Nineveh as he was told, and the whole city ends up repenting as he predicted, and God spares their lives. So after all this, how does Jonah point us to Christ? Besides being a heavy sleeper, Jonah seems so different than Jesus. If anything, Jonah seems like a pretty good case study on how not to be a missionary. If you want to learn how to disobey God, Jonah has a few tips. So how does Jonah point us to Christ? So I just want to look at a couple ways that Jonah points us to Christ and in those things, how Christ is better. First, both Jesus and Jonah are sent to save sinners and pagans. Second, both Jesus and Jonah sacrifice themselves to save others. Now, Jonah is a very unique prophet in the Old Testament. You see, most prophets were sent to preach to Israel or Judah, God's chosen people, to tell them to repent and to warn them what would happen if they didn't. It was understood at that time that God saved his own people, the Israelites, and everyone else was an outsider. However, Jonah is sent to preach to the people of Assyria, who weren't just outsiders, they're actual enemies of the people of Israel. This is one of the few times in the Old Testament that we start to get a clue that maybe God is interested in saving more than just the people of Israel. Now, this idea that God only saves his chosen people actually carried on into the New Testament period as well. And this notion was very alive and well at the time of Jesus. So I find this context is actually very helpful for us to understand the depth of the gospel. You see, Jesus went to outsiders. He dined with people that the purists and the religious people considered to be dirty sinners. He had compassion on people like Samaritans, whom proper Jewish people considered to be outsiders. When Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew 27, he says to make disciples of all nations, not just the nation of Israel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not for a particular people. It's not for people that have it all together or have a certain level of theological knowledge. The good news of Jesus Christ is that anyone, no matter how far away they seem from being a friend of God, is offered a chance to repent and believe. Even someone who may be your sworn enemy, just as the Assyrians were to Jonah, is invited to repent and be saved. Even superstitious pagan sailors, especially superstitious pagan sailors. And actually, in the story, it's the pagans who put the religious to shame. It's the sailors who tell Jonah, the prophet of God, that he should arise and pray to his God. You see, usually that's the prophet's job, to tell the common people to turn to God, not the other way around. So if you're here today and maybe you feel like a bit of an outsider, maybe you're new to this whole Jesus and church thing, maybe you just feel like you don't belong or fit in, well, let me tell you, Jesus died to save you. You belong, and Jesus was willing to die to make sure that you belong. Or maybe you're here today and you've been a Christian your whole life. Perhaps you look down on others who are outside the fold. Perhaps you have an enemy that you wish just wouldn't exist, like Jonah turning his back on the people of Nineveh. Let the story be a warning to those of us with that kind of pride that no one is beyond grace and forgiveness of God. No one is excluded from a chance of being saved. The good news of Jesus is not reserved for the religious elite or some chosen people of God. It's for all people. The good news of salvation in Jesus is for you. Jesus gave his life to save ours, just like Jonah let himself be thrown into the sea to save the lives of his shipmates. Which brings us to the second way that Jonah points us to Jesus. They both sacrifice themselves to save others. I want to read you this passage from Matthew 12, verse 38 to 41. It says this: "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees," religious people, "answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he," Jesus, "answered, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus draws a parallel pretty plain and simple for us here. Just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days before being spit out, so Jesus would be in the grave 3 days before being resurrected. Just as the ancient waters into which Jonah was cast represented death and Sheol and the sea serpent's lair, so Jesus actually died, descended into hell to pay the price for our sins. Now, just over a week ago, we got to witness 36 baptisms at Harrison Lake, people going down into the water, being raised up in new life, identifying with the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. While Jonah was going into the water to save the people, pointing forward to Jesus, so we partake in baptism in the same way, to point back to Jesus, to point back to his sacrifice. Jesus did that. He died for us, not to save the righteous, but to save the sinners. Jesus says to these religious leaders that are questioning him, to these scribes and Pharisees, that the men of Nineveh will be the ones judging them, because the men of Nineveh actually repented at Jonah's message. Now, Jesus was there, and he was even greater than Jonah, but these religious leaders had hardened their hearts towards him and did not repent. When Jesus was being handed over to be crucified, his own people called condemnation upon themselves when they said, "May his blood be on us and our children." Contrast this with the sailors who cast Jonah into the sea, but pray to God that he would not hold it against them. When Jesus died, the sky went dark, there was an earthquake, and after his resurrection, some of the dead were resurrected as well. And the presiding Roman centurion and his soldiers, the very people who had executed Jesus, were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Contrast this with the religious authorities who just wanted to cover it all up. Jesus' death and resurrection brought the outsiders to faith, while the religious insiders rejected him. Jonah's sacrifice of himself resulted in saving of both the pagan sailors and ultimately the people of Nineveh, even though he, the prophet of God, did nothing but reject God's call to him. Jonah gave himself up to die, and in doing so, saved the lives of sinners. Jesus also died in order to save sinners like you and me. Romans 5:6-8 puts it like this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The writer here makes a point that it would be a stretch for most people to sacrifice their life to save a good person or a righteous person. You might do it if that person was like really good, but no one would ever give up their life to save a bad person. But that's what Jesus did. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, like pagan sailors and the people of Nineveh, while we had done nothing to earn God's favor, Jesus still died to save us. This is what the story of Jonah is pointing us to: the good news of Jesus Christ for everyone. Saint and sinner, Jew and Gentile, salty sailor and runaway prophet. Jesus died and sunk to the lowest depths. He sunk so deep that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son of God was swallowed up by death, like Jonah swallowed by the fish, brought so low that he could not perceive the presence of the Father. Think about the lowest you've ever been in your life, and I can guarantee you that Jesus has been there. In the midst of the death and the chaos and the darkest storm, right in the very belly of the beast, he has been there, and he went there for you. How then do we respond? We repent. We turn from our sins and our idols. Like the people of Nineveh repented, or like the sailors who turned to worship and make vows to God who had saved them from the storm. Perhaps some of us here are like the people of Nineveh, living like in sin, enemies of God. We must repent and believe in Jesus. Perhaps some of us are like the sailors, relying on superstition and idols or vices to help us through dark and stormy nights. We too must repent and believe in the one true God. Perhaps some of us are like Jonah, believers who drag our feet following the Lord or denying grace to those that we don't like. May we repent of that and submit to the will of our Lord. Perhaps you're a newer believer, or you just haven't taken the step yet, but perhaps your response is to get baptized, to identify with Jesus, who died and rose again for you. Whoever you may identify with in this story, the message is the same for everyone. Turn from your sinful ways and follow Jesus. He entered the grave and rose again in order to give you eternal life. Will you arise with him when he calls? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gave your life for us. Lord, that you descended into the lowest, darkest pit to pay for all the evil that we have done. Lord, we thank you that this has always been the story that you've been pointing us toward. For 1,000 years before you even came, Lord, Jonah was hinting at this, and we are so grateful that your book, that your story, that your word shows us that this is your nature, that you're the God that saves us, that entered death for us. We pray, Lord, that we would not squander it, that we would turn and believe and put our faith and hope in you. Lord, we pray for the remainder of the service, and we thank you for the life that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.